The following message, Conversion, Its Effects on the Mind and Heart, was based on Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 11th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Turn with me, if you would, into your copies of the Scriptures to Titus. Chapter 3. When we gather like this, it is often centered around the study of the Scriptures. And that is very purposeful, even as was alluded to in the prayer of our brother. It is the Word of God that is often exalted, even in its own expressions of itself, that it is that which guides our feet, that which illumines our hearts, that which brings us the truth, and it is spoken of in terms of that which convicts the heart, that which brings people to the truth. It is like an anvil. It is like the hammer and the anvil. It breaks the heart. It breaks the rocky heart that resists God. And so that's why we come. We come and hear the word of truth. And tonight we are going to read from a very familiar, very critical passage in the Word of God, one that is often memorized when people memorize passages and speak of the gospel and what it does. This passage is one of those passages. We're going to begin at verse 1, reading together. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." May God bless the reading of His word. As we come to this passage, we need His help. And so let us pray for that. Join me, please, in prayer. Our gracious God, we ask that as we come to this passage, that we might draw from it and even the surrounding context those things which will enlighten our eyes, that might open our ears to the truth, and those things that might encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, we ask that You would bless this hour together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this evening we are going to be talking about conversion and its effects on the mind and the heart. As we go about life, whether conscious of it or not, we go through life with a mental outlook, a philosophy of life, what we value, what we don't, what is worthy of our time and energy and what's not worthy of our time and energy. We make these decisions. We go through life evaluating, thinking. We think about who to give ourselves to and who we won't. We make evaluations. And what things we will do and what things we won't do. What things we prefer not to do but sometimes are forced to. But all this time we're evaluating, we're thinking, we're weighing. That is the human experience. We are framed in this way. And all of this reflects aspects of the very core of our being, our center. The biblical language is that of the heart. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, obviously it's not thinking of that thing that pumps blood. It's talking about the core of our being, the very essence of who we are. That's our heart, who we are, what we are, the way we think. And the heart is the major term that's used in the Bible in hundreds of places to speak of who we are. And so we're going to speak about the heart. The Bible expresses this in terms of Proverbs 4:23, where it asserts that the issues of life spring forth from the heart. All the issues of life spring forth. How we live, what we do, how we act, how we react, our emotional life. Everything springs forth from our heart. The biblical language doesn't limit the heart to emotional. Sometimes we think in terms of our modern language that issues of the heart have to do with our emotional life. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of it. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So it's also about thinking and about perceiving. The heart is the intellectual, feeling, personality, and will of a person. That's what our heart is. That's who we are. That's when we say heart, we're talking about our intellect, our will, our emotions, everything that makes us us. That's our heart. So as we think about a heart, we shouldn't think about it scientifically, trying to analytically divide what's heart, what's mind. It's just us. That's the way the Bible talks about it. If you were to look up the hundreds of passages, you'd see this flavor and tone. It's very rich. It's actually kind of a rewarding study if you might want to do that sometime. So that's why when Jesus is asked the question, somebody comes up to him in Matthew 22. There's a lawyer that comes up to him asking him about law and testing him. And he says in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So you might expect an answer about laws like worship the Lord, your God, don't take his name in vain, something like that. But he doesn't talk about that. He goes right to the core of man. He says that Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Because out of that heart comes all other obedience. If you have the right heart, then everything else flows out. Everything you do with your hands and your feet and your mouth and your mind. If you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, everything else is included. You've reached the person at their essence. So having seen this whole issue of what the heart is, we come to our text tonight. And the text itself does not use the terminology of the heart, but this passage speaks to, and we'll see this a little more, the effects of salvation on the heart. This is one of the richest passages in God's revelation about the gospel and its truth. So, from this passage, many, many truths could be explored. If you look at the language of the text, there are just so many rich themes, but tonight we're just going to look at this one aspect, this aspect of the question of how does the new birth, or as it's spoken of here, salvation, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, how does that experience in a person's heart affect them? What does it do to them? And the reason I started with this introduction is so that the question would make sense. How are we changed by the new birth? And we could look at many passages, but in order to answer this question, we're going to look at this one passage. And of course, we're not going to cover all the various aspects of this, but just this one question. How is a person changed? Because when they are changed, it's called a new creation, a new birth. Like, everything changes. So you could talk about a lot of things when we talk about the effects of the new birth. And we're just going to focus on this one, because we could talk about many, many things, because the Bible does. The Bible talks about lots of things when it talks about the new birth. What happens in regeneration? But we are going to speak only about this one topic. But before we look at the passage, just to give us the context, you know, this passage is somewhat familiar to us. We've looked at it a few times in some of our times together. But Titus is being written to by the Apostle Paul. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he starts to say the reason he's writing. For this reason I left you in Crete. So Titus has been left on the island of Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So there were things that were not quite right in Crete, things that were missing, and he sends Titus there to appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And Crete was kind of a rough place. It was a rough neighborhood, and there are many things said about it. In fact, in verse 12 of that same chapter, Crete is spoken of by a local prophet. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So here we have the same theme of the mind and the conscience being defiled. "Even though they say they know the truth, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So this is the island that Titus is ministering to. These are the people, and this might remind you of some of the people you might know here in this area. You know, there are just places that have a special bents towards sin and evil. So this is the letter to Titus. And then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul begins to talk about the grace of God. He begins to share what happens when the salvation comes. So let's read again this passage, as we've seen in other contexts in recent days. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So from this point on in the passage, he begins talking about that salvation, that grace that has come. And we can, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under basically just two headings: the heart and mind of the natural man, and the heart and mind of the child of God. Just those two things: the heart and mind of the natural man, the heart and mind of the child of God. So he says the grace of God brings salvation. So when we hear the language salvation, look at verse 5, he uses similar language. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So in verse 11 and in verse 5, we have this language of salvation. So, when you have salvation, you have rescue, which means when you have rescue, you have somebody that's in trouble. That just goes along. You can't have a rescue if somebody's not in trouble. It's not a rescue if there's not danger. And so, who is in danger in the passage? We look at verse 4, it talks about the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appearing. But just before that, he says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. So he's talking about people whose hearts are turned away from God, who do not want to live according to God. They have malice and envy. They are sinners. They're acting out wickedly. So who are these people who have this foolishness? Notice the word. We ourselves were also once foolish. It means those who are unthinking. They don't think. They're without understanding, without intelligence. They're foolish. Well, he isn't talking about their intellectual capacities. Because there's lots of people who could be described with those kinds of sins who are uber intelligent, super smart, no problem putting two and two together. It's not that kind of unthinkingness. It's the unthinkingness about God and who he is. It's ignoring the realities of God, the realities of sin, the realities of walking righteously. So he depicts them as without a proper perception or thinking, which corresponds with other passages in the Word of God. In Psalm 14, the similar kind of language is penned by the psalmist, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. See the language of intelligence, of thinking, of having the proper desires. They have all turned aside. This is the judgment. They have together become corrupt. Then he says, there is none who does good. No, not one. These are the people who need to be rescued. The fool who has said in his heart, there's no God. And in some sense, when we say they say there is no God, in some sense, they might think there is some kind of a God, but it's not a God who will ever affect their lives. They can go about doing whatever they want. God's out there. It doesn't really affect me. That's not true. When the fool says in his heart, there is no God, in other words, I don't have to worry about what he's going to do because he's a big pussycat and he's not going to do anything against me. No, that's not the case. It's a fool who says there is no God. Because the connection is they're corrupt and they've done abominable works. They've not done anything good because they don't care. They don't think there's any effect of sin on their lives. They're not in danger. Paul also in Romans chapter 3 speaks in similar language. In fact, he uses Psalm 14 as he begins the passage. But he goes on in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, where he says, if I can find it real quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul writes, as he's concluding his arguments about the ungodly, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Then he goes into their moral failings. They have all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is their moral folly. That even though they may theorize a God, there's no fear of Him. And that's why we're in danger. Because, first of all, we're deserving of punishment. We're in danger because God does judge the unrighteous. There should be fear of God before their eyes, but there isn't. There's not a fear of God before our eyes in the natural state. We are corrupted, deeply corrupted, and so we're in danger. And we need to be rescued from the punishment that is deserving of His law. And that is the danger to be rescued from. Spiritual ignorance and darkness. Spiritual laziness. This is a tremendous hazard. We may be drowning and not realize maybe we're at our last breath before it's all over. We're unaware of the world of spiritual things, of an eternal God that we're offending. That's us in our natural state. We need rescue. We need salvation. What about you? Is this you? Are you here gathered, not knowing God, not fearing Him, saying, who cares? He's not going to bother me. I'm a good person. Well, that's not true. If you don't have Christ, you are not a good person. You do not fear Him as you ought. You do not walk as you ought. And you are careless about Him, with whom you will have to do. So this is the natural man. By contrast, we come in Titus 3 to those who are saved, those who actually receive salvation. He says, he uses the terms grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Notice the language again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We have the language of grace. The language of mercy. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Now, I want you to see in this passage, there is an overlapping of the language of the texts. In Titus 2:11, notice it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The language of salvation, the language of appearance, it's actually the same word. There's this appearance, this breaking in and light that shines. It's talking about salvation breaking into the darkened soul. So we have here the parallel of in chapter 3, there's a discussion of conversion itself, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, these things. In chapter 2, it's talking about the effects on the heart, because it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 doesn't talk in those terms. chapter 3, using the same kind of introductory language, says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." We have the saving of us and the teaching of us. But in chapter 3, he talks about through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have two parallel passages that are speaking about the same thing. One that's talking about regeneration, justification. It's talking about what God works in salvation, in conversion. What does He do? He washes us clean. He justifies us before His law. He says we are right before Him. Through the cross of Jesus, salvation comes. Washing, the cleansing of His blood, the atonement of sins. These are what happened to a converted soul. A person comes to saving faith and they are washed. They're cleansed. They're renewed. They're justified. They become heirs of eternal life. In chapter 2, he talks about the effects of that. He doesn't talk about the actual work of regeneration. He doesn't talk about regeneration. He doesn't talk about the washing. But instead, he talks about the effects that it has on the soul. I hope you can see those parallels. It's exactly the same language. Paul is looking at these things from different directions. In chapter 2, he says that grace teaches us. This is the effect on us to deny, to say no to ungodliness. Notice the first thing that's mentioned. Saying no to ungodliness. What does that mean? Saying no to ungodliness means saying no to a lack of an awareness that God has to be answered to. What Romans called the fear of God. That's the first thing that happens. An awareness of God. A living life out, saying, no, I'm not going to ignore God anymore. That's what the grace of God does to the heart of a converted person. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now we're going to walk before God. We're going to care about what He cares about. We're going to worry about His smile. We're going to worry about His frown. We're going to walk in His presence. That's what a converted soul does. And then the second thing that's denied is worldly lusts. Not only are we aware of God, but we're also aware of the world and its temptations, and we're not drawn away after worldly desires. Those things which draw us into sin, confuse us and confound us and take up our time and energy so that we don't have wherewith to care about God. And then, positively, the effects of salvation are that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, we are going to live in a right standing before the law of God. We're going to care and live in the light of righteousness, in the light of a walk that is befitting a child of God. We are going to walk uprightly. We are not going to walk in sin. And godly in the present age. So this is the same word as earlier, ungodly. We deny ungodliness, but we say yes to godliness. We actually have this twofold. We're not going to ignore God anymore, but we're going to make sure we keep Him on our minds and hearts. We're thinking about Him. We're contemplating His smile. We're living ever in the presence of God. And then, verse 13 says, we also have this hope. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living godly in this present age, knowing that it's just for a while. It's not going to last. We're not fooled into kind of the living for the present sensation. You only go around once in life. That's not our mindset. Our mindset is we are looking forward to a day when Christ will come. Whether it be that we die and then we go see Him, or He ends everything in judgment when He comes and appears in the world. He is going to do that. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for this glorious appearing. So, having seen these effects and having looked at some of these things, we now look at this whole reality of the appearing and the enlightening of the heart and the understanding that comes to the soul. Because what does happen, and that's why the word appearing is used in chapter 2, verse 11, and appearing is used in chapter 3, verse 4, this salvation brings light to us. It opens up our dark soul and helps us to see the realities of Jesus. There is a delight and deliverance to the soul. This is the way salvation is couched in the New Testament. One of its essential effects is knowledge and insight into the spiritual and moral world. So turn with me, if you would, to a few of these passages. First of all, in 1 Timothy, when we come to passages that talk about salvation, they're often couched in the terminology of knowledge and understanding and insight. 1 Timothy 2:4. Well, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Someone who is saved comes to the knowledge of the truth. They don't reject it anymore. They are enlightened as to the nature of the truth. They no longer see it as empty and dark and unimportant, but now they've come to it and they understand the knowledge of the truth. In Colossians chapter 3 is another one of these passages. Colossians 3, starting in verse 6. Notice the language of salvation again. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So here's some more people that need to be rescued. The sons of disobedience. They're the children of disobedience. They live in disobedience. Just like their fathers lived in disobedience. They're the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So now he's talking about Christians. You once walked in them when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, conversion, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So the new man is renewed in knowledge. This is the language of conversion. There is a renewing of the mind. There is a knowledge that we've never received before. That is salvation. And then finally, last passage we'll look at is John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus is praying. And notice how it is a knowledge of God that he says is salvation. Well, let's just begin the prayer in chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is to know God. It's a knowing. It's a knowledge. There's a perception. There's a relationship with God himself. That's eternal life. So it has to do with the thinking, the perceptions. And those perceptions are not just mental, but they're emotional. The whole heart engages in a reality of relationship with God. That's conversion. It's a delight to remember who we are if we know him, that we have a knowledge of him, and to reflect on that reality. It's one of those things we should constantly remind ourselves of, that once we were blind, now we see. Once we did not know God, we did not fear him, we were fools, and lo and behold, I look at myself and I actually do live in the light of his reality. I actually fear him, meaning I worship him, but I also am concerned about his displeasure. But I have an awe of him. I truly fear him as a converted person. That's, as somebody who is saved, that's what we have. And that should encourage us that we indeed have been blessed if we know him. Back to Titus. So we see this language of knowing God, of understanding the truth, of knowing eternal life, which is to know God. All of these things are the things which we are taught. Titus 2:12. We are taught these things. The grace of God teaches us all of these things. And as we live this life, we know, again, that it is only temporary. We're constantly aware of the brevity of life. And this is one of the things that drives us on. And that moves us. We only have so long to live in this life before the glorious appearing of the Lord and Savior. There is a rest coming for us. And so during this life, we are energized and zealous to labor, to spend and be spent for him. We labor in our families. We labor in the church life. We labor at our jobs. We seek to be pleasing to him. We have an eye that knows we're not just serving the boss. We're serving a God who is. We live in his fear. We're not seeking to please men, but we're seeking to please God, even in our labors. So as we go back to work, if it's tomorrow and you go back to work, we are mindful of the fact that God is watching us. God is in our consciousness, in our awareness, in this, the now age. So as we've looked at this passage and we've seen the effects of conversion on the mind and heart, let me just ask you, are you described in Titus 2:11, 12, and 13? Has the grace of God appeared to you? Have you been taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Have you been taught to think clear-headedly? Have you been taught to live righteously, to live godly in this present age? Are you looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus? If you don't have these things, then you're not somebody who is saved. You're not somebody who's described in chapter 3 as someone who has been saved, who has been washed, who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, with whom grace has been poured out through Jesus Christ our Savior, somebody who has been justified by His grace, somebody who is an heir according to His promise, you're none of these things. Because those are the marks of a Christian. That's what a Christian is. That's how they will manifest this new life they have. And so, but there's also the reality. When we see this, we should not expect perfection. Even though we may be being taught these things, we may be living in His light, think about the passage in between these two passages. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Notice verse 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were once foolish. So he's talking to Christians, and he's saying they need to be exhorted, they need to be reproved, they need to be reminded to obey. So it's obvious from this very passage that a Christian is not perfect. That a Christian has to put on righteousness. That a Christian has to be reminded to do good things. To manifest good works. Look at right after the discussion of the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful or mindful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. So we need to be reminded. So all of this to say we're not perfect. We have lapses and failings and shortcomings and weaknesses. But remember, as you look at 2:12, teaching us is in the present tense. The Holy Spirit in the regenerate soul is constantly teaching, constantly reminding us, constantly probing us and making us think. So we need to be engaged in this ourselves, engaged in the realities of truth. And we need to be saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's something we're taught. We're taught to actually say no to it, which means we have an active part in all of this. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It doesn't just automatically happen just by metamorphosis. We are denying. We are living soberly. We are living righteously. And verse 8 says, we are to be mindful to maintain good works. This is something to be on our minds. We don't just, in a sloppy, slothful way, go about our Christian lives. We are to be engaged in this work. We are to be working our salvation out. And so, are you saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts? Are you, as a Christian, mindful to be living righteously? Are you mindful that God is watching you? That God is smiling on you or frowning at your very actions? Do you have eternity in your heart? Are you looking forward to that great day? This is a brief season. And when He comes, are you going to be ashamed at His coming? Or are you going to look up and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? This is the whole motif of the New Testament. Put off the old man, put on the new. So we're constantly to be doing that, putting off, putting on, and living life in the light of God and eternity and heaven and hell. and the glories of redemption. The working out of God's mercy upon us, which we do not know why He chose us. We don't know why mercy has been given to us. It says in chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, nothing inside of us that did that. God has ordained in His love and kindness that He would pluck out a people for His own. We don't know why, but that's the nature of salvation. If you've partaken of that, rejoice in the glories of that electing love and labor to glorify Him with your life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your love poured out upon us, poor, needy sinners, sinners who needed rescuing. Lord, we do pray that we would be mindful of this and indeed work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is You who work in us. O Lord, we pray that this might be so, that we might be a people zealous of good deeds, that we might be people of whom people will wonder at what drives us. And may that be the opportunity for us to share the generosity and the wonders of the new birth with them. Lord, we thank You for these truths, and we praise You for them. And we ask that You might be with us even the remainder of this evening to encourage one another, to strengthen one another in this, our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.